It'll be helpful for you if you have Isaiah 53 open before you, if you do have a Bible there, particularly verses 10 to 12. That'll be our main focus tonight. We'll be referencing other parts of Scripture as well. But Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. So we come to the third in this series, the cross in four words. We're thinking tonight about this third word associated with the cross, the word justice. One of the most common ways that people misunderstand the cross is by saying that the death of Jesus is nothing more than a good example. Jordan Peterson, for example, who a lot of Christians are paying attention to at the moment, Canadian psychologist, YouTuber, commentator, he has said that the death of Jesus is the supreme example of a tragedy because it's the most wickedness being done to the most innocent person. Now, that is true that it was the most wickedness done to the most innocent person, but is the cross of Christ more than that? In 2018, Bishop Michael Curry preached at the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. Maybe you watched it on television. And he said in his sermon, Jesus wasn't getting anything out of it. That is his death on the cross. He sacrificed his life for the good of others, for the good of the other, for the well-being of the world, for us. That's again true that Jesus sacrificed himself for others, but is there even more to it than that? Is it really true that Jesus didn't himself gain anything by it? What was going on at the cross? Is it nothing more than a good example, maybe even the best example, but nothing more than that, of someone having something awful done to them or doing something really good for someone else? Of course, the Bible teaches that there was more going on, that the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later was all about justice. That in fact, it was the answer to the most important question we can ever ask. And that is on the screen now. If God is a perfectly holy God who does not sin, cannot sin, and hates sin, on what basis can he possibly forgive sinful human beings? That's a crucial question to ask. If God is holy and sinless, if he must punish sin, how, on what basis can he possibly forgive sinful human beings? How can it be just? How can it be right for God to forgive sin if sin needs to be punished? We've already begun to look at some of the answers to this question in our previous nights together. We looked in particular at the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And we looked on two particular sacrifices that were begun in the Old Testament and were to be repeated all through the history of God's people. On our first night, we thought about the Passover, which was inaugurated when the people were about to be taken out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses by the power of God. And you remember we thought about the sacrificial Passover lamb, the lamb whose blood had to be sacrificed and then the blood put over the doorposts, as you see in the picture there, of the Israelites. And the angel of death would pass over the doors of those who had the blood upon them. And the message there was that blood is needed for God's judgment to pass over the blood is needed to for you to escape the judgment of God. And then we thought too about another sacrifice at our last meeting. And that was the sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement. And whilst there was quite a lot that went into the Day of Atonement, we thought in particular about the two goats, how one goat was slaughtered and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That is the lid, if you like, of the Ark of the Covenant, right in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle or in the temple. And again, the message being that for all God's people, blood had to be shed if judgment upon their sin was to pass over them. Meanwhile, a second goat was chased off into the wilderness. It was symbolically bearing the sin of God's people, chased away outside the camp, never to be remembered again. And the message of these sacrifices and of these rituals was that blood needs to be shed for justice to be done. And yet these sacrifices had to be repeated again and again, in some cases week after week, in other cases year after year, for centuries. And the reason for that, of course, is quite simple and clear, as the writer to the Hebrews says, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those animal sacrifices never took away a single sin. They were teaching the people something. They were symbolic of how their sin could be taken away. And they enacted those sacrifices in faith that one day God would provide a way for their sin to be taken away. But those animal sacrifices themselves did not do it. And so instead, God's people looked ahead in faith to the day when there would be one full and final sacrifice, where there would be one sacrifice good enough to take away the sins of believers. And that sacrifice, of course, is the sacrifice of Christ himself on the cross. And yet the question remains for us to answer this evening. How does the cross of Jesus bring justice? Because we might think, well, okay, on the cross, Jesus takes the punishment for our sins. But in what way is that just? How is it a just thing? How is it a good thing? How is it more than simply God being nice? How is he just, as we read in 1 John 1 verse 9, to forgive us our sins? We're going to try to answer that question this evening. But just more as introduction, more as an extended introduction just for now, we want to think about that word justice, because there's a bit of a strange mix of truths when we think of the word justice. Because when we think of justice, first of all, it's true to say that we all want justice. There is a sense in which we want justice. Part of what makes us human, made in the image of God, is that we do have a sense of right and wrong, a sense of justice. All of us are capable of seeing things that are not as they should be in our world, and we say, that's not fair, that's not right. That shouldn't be that way. Now, because none of us are perfect, and because we have our preferences and our biases, sometimes we don't agree on what justice is or what the right thing is. We see a very dramatic example of that in the news at the minute, in the United States, for example. In the massive row over the court case that's been brought against Donald Trump, and the former president has now been officially declared a convicted criminal. And some people believe he absolutely deserves to be, and that justice has been done. Notice the word in the picture. Other people believe it's a total farce. It's a total miscarriage of justice. But the word justice is the one that's being used by both sides in the debate. And so at times, there is disagreement over what justice is or what the right verdict would be. Other times, though, every right-thinking person can agree about something being just or unjust. It's now 17 years since Madeleine McCann disappeared, aged 3, from a holiday resort in Portugal. And her case has kept reappearing in the headlines down through the years, partly because it's just such an agonizing one, because people want answers, and partly also, isn't it, because it arouses our sense of justice. We're enraged at the thought of a little girl being taken against her will and against the will of her parents and abducted by criminals, no one ever brought to justice for it. And we're enraged by things like that. And our nation will hold public inquiries into things like the post office scandal or the handling of the pandemic. Nurses and doctors and teachers and train drivers will go on strike demanding justice for their pay packets. Our own province of Northern Ireland holds troubles-related investigations. And while some of these things might seem controversial to some people, the word justice is never far from them. A fight for the truth, a fight for what is right and fair. And so the time and interest that these things get all show us, friends, that we want justice. We know that our world is not always a just place, and we believe that it should be. And yet, strangely, there's also a sense in which we don't want justice. We don't want justice. We don't want justice when we realize that we've been driving at 50 miles per hour in a 40 mile per hour zone, whether or not there were police cameras out to catch us. We don't want justice when we've been twiddling our thumbs at the desk all day, but the employer only spots our colleague wasting time and punishes them, not knowing that we deserve punishment as well. We don't want justice when it's our team who got away with an offside goal or a dodgy tackle. We don't want justice for the times we've skipped a queue or spoken unkindly to a stranger or our spouse, failed to keep our promises, treated people disrespectfully, stolen an hour of time from the boss, found a loophole for our tax returns. So we want justice in some situations, but not all situations, particularly if it is likely to result in pain for us. And you might say, well, those examples in regard to our situation, they don't matter much, do they? It's not to be compared to the situation with Donald Trump becoming a felon, or me speeding a little bit over the speed limit, managing to avoid a few penalty points or a few hundred pounds of tax in my tax return, doesn't compare to some of the scandalous cases of injustice in our world. Well, Kevin DeYoung, who has written the book that we've based our series on, The Cross in Four Words, he says in that book, somehow we manage to care deeply about justice being served on other people and at the same time brush off our own wrongdoing as if it doesn't really matter or isn't really our fault. This is inconsistent. We have all done things that are unjust. We've all done things that are unjust. He says as well, we have all sorts of euphemisms for speaking of sin so that we can feel that it is not really our problem. It's interesting what he says there about sin, that we come up with words that sound less serious than the word sin to describe our sins. We really don't hear the word sin used very much in our world anymore, do we? Nothing is sin anymore. In fact, this particular month, the month of June, is now a month that some people would like us to spend celebrating things that were once considered by everyone to be sin. In 1973, a psychologist named Carl Menninger wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. 1973, pretty accurate title for the way our world is even 50-odd years later. But he says in that book, is no one any longer guilty of anything? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are still being done, we know, he says, but is no one responsible, no one answerable? Anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even vague guilty feelings, but has no one committed any sin? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? See, whether it's a government minister deleting text messages about the handling of a health crisis, or whether it's someone doing more than they should do in terms of their speed on the road, it's all sin as far as our holy God is concerned. It's all injustice. It's all unrighteous. It all needs to be punished. And again, that was the message of all that bloodshed from all those animals for all those years, that balance is required, that every wrong must be put right, however small, quote-unquote, we think that wrong may be. So I want to spend the rest of our time this evening thinking about where we will find justice. And there are only two places that we will find justice, true, ultimate, eternal justice. And that is at the cross of Christ or at the throne of Christ. We find justice either at the cross of Christ or at the throne of Christ. And we want to think particularly from Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12, about justice at the cross of Christ. Justice found at the cross of Christ. First thing we see in these verses from Isaiah 53 is God's Son crushed. God's Son crushed. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And earlier in the chapter, which we read earlier, we read a lot more, a lot of words describing the suffering of Jesus Christ, stricken, bruised, smitten, crushed. And we're not to look on Jesus' death on the cross as some accidental tragedy. God was working to a plan. That's what Isaiah is telling us here in this verse. God was working to a plan when he sent Jesus to be crushed on the cross. And friends, so was Jesus. Jesus was working to that plan as well. Nor is it the case that Jesus' death on the cross changed God's mind about how he would deal with sinners. That's the impression that some people have, that God becomes sort of warm and gentle and loving in the New Testament because Jesus kind of wears him down. Because in the Old Testament, he was angry and hateful and spiteful and showed no love to sinners whatsoever. That couldn't be further from the truth. Isaiah shows us here that the Father and the Son together had a plan from all eternity as to how they were going to save sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, John 3:16. So it's not that he had to be persuaded to love the world. He did love the world, which is why he sent his Son to be crushed for the sins of the world. Notice also verse 10 says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. In other words, what it's saying there is that Jesus' death is not the end of the story. That phrase, he shall see his offspring, appears a few other times in the Old Testament. And it almost always usually refers to someone seeing their offspring while they're still alive. So those of you who are parents or grandparents, you've lived to see your offspring. You already see them now. But notice here in verse 10, if you look at it, it says that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. In other words, after Jesus has died, he will see his offspring. And the offspring of Christ, of course, is not biological. It's spiritual. It's all those who become sons of God through faith in the work that Jesus came to do, that work of being crushed for our sins. Notice also that Isaiah says his soul makes an offering for guilt. And this is the language that we've already thought about in our previous nights, as we've thought from the Old Testament about the Passover lamb, the Day of Atonement, and many other sacrifices that we could study as well. They were described oftentimes in the Old Testament as guilt offerings. Guilt offerings. Leviticus 5:15. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock for a guilt offering. So this is the language of there being guilt, there being sin placed upon one who takes it away. The difference with Christ, of course, is that he was crushed in his soul. A ram, like every other animal, does not have a soul. So its sacrifice was only symbolic. Jesus' sacrifice was much more than that, because he suffered in his deepest inner being, in his soul. And it took a perfect soul, unstained by sin, to bear the wrath of God for our sins. And so Jesus' soul had to be crushed, the one for the many. So Jesus did not reluctantly go to the cross. Verse 10, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, he comes gladly doing the Father's will. Gladly doing the Father's will. He says in John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. De Jong says, don't think that God's love is just a result of the cross. God's love is what led to the cross. The love of God the Father, the love of God the Son, willing to be crushed for our sin to be forgiven. This is why our sin can be forgiven. Not because God just turns a blind eye to it. You know, the way that we would sometimes talk, I'll just let you off with that. That's not what God did. He did punish our sin, but he punished it in the crushing of Christ on the cross. And either we will stand before his throne in faith in what Christ has done and receiving forgiveness, or we will stand before God's throne with our sins still needing to be crushed, and God crushing it in us forever in eternal torment of hell. Which is it going to be for you? Is your sin dealt with at the cross, or will it have to be dealt with at the throne? But as we think about finding justice at the cross, not only do we see God's Son crushed, but we see God's sons justified. God's sons justified. This is Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Notice that phrase, he shall make many to be accounted righteous. This is the great Christian truth of justification. How do we explain that? Well, that language there, accounted righteous, is a bit of a help to us. Imagine you look up your bank balance tomorrow morning, as most of us can do now on an app on our phone, and you're badly in the red. Hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of pounds, you're in debt, more than you ever realized. You've been spending and spending with keeping no track, and the debt is far worse than you could ever have imagined. But along comes a friend, sees your bank balance, and says, I can help. I can get rid of that debt for you. Now, you might be thinking at this point, wow, great. This would be so kind of him to pay off my debt, to get me back to £0 in the bank account, to put me back in the black. That would be fantastic. But after he completes the transaction and you check your balance again on your phone, it doesn't say £0. It says you have millions of pounds. Your friend hasn't just paid off your debt. He's replaced it with a healthy balance, enough to look after you for the rest of your life. That's what Jesus has done for sinners. We call it justification. He hasn't just wiped out the debt that we owe because of our sin. He has actually replaced that debt with his own deposit of a perfect record of righteousness, of a perfect life free from sin that he gives to us. The language is he imputes it to us. He charges it on our account, and he says, you are covered by my righteousness. Before God, you have a perfect record. That's what his sacrifice on the cross achieved. That's why it was pre-planned, decided upon by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ beforehand. He looked on his people in our need, in our sin, knowing that our sin deserved to be punished. And he took that punishment upon himself. But notice what Isaiah says here. We need to make sure we don't misunderstand his meaning. Justification will not automatically be transferred to every single individual on earth. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a gift, and we're told in the scriptures that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We are to repent. We are to call upon him. Romans 3, 28, we hold that one is justified by faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in his sacrifice. Faith in his record. Galatians 2, 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. That is, the things that we do, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That accounting of many to be made righteous in Isaiah 53, 11, it's many. It's not all. It's not every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. It's those who belong to Christ by faith. It's easy to accept, as so many have done in the past and still do today, that Jesus Christ was just a nice man, or that he cared for other people a lot, or that his death is some kind of hero tragedy, inspiring story. But if you don't accept that you're a needy sinner, that God's justice demands that you receive punishment for your sins, then nothing else you do, nothing else you believe, will ever justify you. No matter how well we live, no matter how much we give to charity, no matter how often we go to church, or how we seek to bring up our children, nothing will justify us in the sight of God but this. And this is what has been lost. This is what has been lost even in Protestant Ulster today. Most Protestants in Ulster today believe that they're justified by works, that they're justified because of the flag that they fly, by the things that they do, by the goodness of their lives compared to the lack of goodness in the lives of others, which means that they are just as lost and just as blind as their Roman Catholic neighbors who believe that they're justified by the works that they do, whether it's going to Mass or going out and doing other good deeds to earn God's favor. We're not justified by any of those things. We are justified only by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is finished work. Jesus bore our iniquities once. He suffered for our sins once. He made us righteous once. Matthew in his gospel tells us that as he hung on the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished. It is finished." There is nothing more to be done for sinners to be given access to salvation. How do we know that? How do we know that God has fully and finally punished our sin in Christ on the cross? That there's nothing more to be done at some time in the future, that we're not going to stand before his throne and he'll say, "Well, you believed in my son, but guess what? There's more punishment of your sin needed." How do we know that's not going to happen? Listen to Romans 4:24. Paul says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So the resurrection of Jesus is the full and final proof that nothing more needs to be done for our sin to be forgiven. And that leads us to the last thing that we see from Isaiah 53 tonight, and that is God's servant, or God's son, glorified. God's son glorified. After all the suffering and pain that he goes through in offering himself up for sin, look what we read in Isaiah 53:12. This is after he's finished his work. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The language there in the first line of him dividing a portion, that's the idea of someone enjoying the rewards of a victory. Maybe you've seen in movies or you've read in books when an army wins a great battle and they divide up the rewards. Maybe they've come across a lot of treasure, or they have a lot of land or possessions that they've gained from their enemies, and they divide it up. "You take this, I'm going to live over there, you have that." Well, Isaiah says here that this servant of God, having offered up his life, will enjoy the rewards of his work. That the risen Jesus has an eternal inheritance to share with his people. There's nothing more for us to do for our sins to be forgiven. There's nothing more to be done for sinners to be justified. The work of Jesus Christ does it all. And that is confirmed to us by the fact that he has risen from the dead. He would not have been raised from the dead if there was more for him to do, or if his work had not been enough. If Jesus had stayed dead, it would mean that his death had accomplished nothing for us. It would make him just another man who lived, who died, and who hasn't come back. But Jesus rose from the dead. Paul says elsewhere, death could not hold him. Death had no claim, no authority over him. Death is the punishment for sinners. Jesus had no sin of his own. He offered up his life for the sins of his people. And so having done that, death had no more right to hold him prisoner. He was raised up, the final proof of our justification. Jesus' resurrection is our assurance, our guarantee, that if our faith is in him, our sin is fully and finally dealt with. And Jesus will never stop being our justification. When we arrive in heaven someday, he will be there. It says here at the end of Isaiah 53:12, he makes intercession for the transgressors. When we arrive in heaven, we will look at him and we will say, "There is the reason that I can be here. As long as he's here, I can be here, because he is my justification." If he'd been left in the grave, that wouldn't be the case. the punishment would still stand against us. Kevin DeYoung illustrates it this way in his book. He says, imagine eight siblings. There's eight siblings in a household. Eight siblings, seven of them are messing around while mum and dad are away. They destroy some lamp or some household possession. Mum and dad come back furious. They can see that everyone's been messing around. Seven of them have been messing around. One of them wasn't. But mum and dad come back and they decide that punishment is required for the transgressions of these seven siblings. But the one who wasn't messing around takes the blame for the other seven. He says, I'll go to my room for as long as you think the punishment is required. I'll take the blame. Mum and dad agree to this, and off he goes. Now, as long as the older brother is up in his room, the seven wayward children downstairs are a bit nervous. Is this actually going to work? Are mum and dad serious about this? That he's taking all the blame instead of us? As long as the room is occupied, they're maybe not confident that parental justice has been satisfied. But as soon as the door opens and the big brother comes out and the parents tell him he's free to go and they say nothing more about what has happened, that empty room indicates satisfaction of parental justice. The debt has been paid for. The guilt has been cleared. And the empty tomb of Jesus Christ does the same for us. DeYoung says, the resurrection is the loud declaration that the swap has worked, that justice is satisfied, and there is nothing left to pay. This is how God is both just and forgiving. In fact, this is how his forgiveness is just. As we read earlier in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's not just nice of God to forgive us our sins. It's not just awfully good of God to forgive us our sins. It is just because the penalty for our sins has been paid by someone else. That's what the cross means. It means justice. The only question is, do you believe that? Do you live by faith in the work that Jesus has done at the cross and at his empty tomb? Have you taken the offer to have his righteousness credited to your account? There's a little phrase used all through Isaiah 53. And if I can find it here, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. As I said earlier, it's many. It's not every single one who has ever lived. If we have no faith to believe that our sin was punished at the cross, then it still needs to be punished somewhere else, a place the Bible calls hell. Hell is not a cartoon. Hell is not a place that any preacher takes great delight in talking about. It's not something I need to start sounding angry or aggressive about when I mention it, but it is real. It is separation from any hint of the grace and love and mercy of God. It's ultimately where people go who do not accept the offer of salvation, who refuse to have their sin dealt with at the cross, and therefore must have it dealt with at the throne. Hell is justice. Just as much as forgiveness in Christ is justice. Because at the cross, Jesus himself went through hell for us. Paul says in Romans 3:26, Jesus' death was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not of everyone. Of those who have faith in Jesus. Do you have that faith this evening? Has justice already been done in your sin? Or does justice still need to be done in your sin? There is a part of us that wants justice. We look at our world and we sense, indeed we know, it's a mess. It's not right. It's not fair. But perhaps also that we sense that we don't want justice, because justice would mean all my sin having to be dealt with. But thanks be to God that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen.